If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning to praise you. You're a great, glorious, and wonderful God. And Lord, this is a special day for us as Reformed Christians, a time for us to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We thank you, Lord, for men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and those men who stood for truth no matter what the cost might be. Many of them died for the Word of God. Help us, Lord, that we might live for the Word of God. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might come to know these truths that they taught, that were truths that should have been evident to the church from the very inception of the church. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you take those truths and permeate our souls with them, that we might appreciate your grace more than we have ever appreciated your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this great verse of Scripture that you used 500 years ago to explode it in Martin Luther's heart, that he might explain to a church that was horribly off base that our salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage. May God be glorified through the preaching of His Word. And it is in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The Bible verse that shook the world. The Bible verse that pulled Martin Luther up out of his depression and his hopelessness and was used of God to save his soul for all of eternity. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who tried everything that he could to please God, who did everything that he could to try to merit or earn his salvation, and nothing worked. So he was helpless and hopeless and angry at God. Roland Banton wrote the following words that I'm going to share with you now, and this comes from the biography of Martin Luther that he wrote, called Here I Stand. I would highly suggest that you read this book, tremendous book. But I want you to listen to what he said and how God used this particular verse of Scripture to just break Martin Luther's heart and bring him joy like he never knew existed. It was the moment he'd been waiting for. His father was in the audience watching, as were his fellow monks. It was time for Martin to offer his first Mass, and he was overwhelmed with the solemnity of the event. He led the congregation saying, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." Suddenly Martin froze. He couldn't go on. He later wrote, "At these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." This glimpse of truth about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man changed Luther forever. First, Luther began to look for antidotes for his own sinfulness. He was already a monk and spent his days in prayer and service. Still, as he looked at his life closely, he found sins in thought, word, and deed. In the monastery, Luther spent up to 6 hours a day confessing his sin to a priest. But later, he would always remember sins he'd forgotten to confess. Questions nagged at him. If only confessed sins were forgiven, what would happen if he forgot one? What about all the sins he might have committed in ignorance? Luther began to see that his sinful actions were like smallpox pustules, nasty, external manifestations of the eternal systemic disease of sin. He fasted for days and refused blankets at night, believing that he earned merit with God through self-imposed suffering. One day he would proudly say, "I have done nothing wrong today." But on reflection, he wondered if he had indeed fasted enough, prayed enough, suffered enough, and served enough. During a visit to Rome, he climbed a staircase on his knees, saying a prayer on each step. The Catholic Church promised that this was a means of grace, but when he got to the top, he wondered aloud, "Who knows whether it is so?" Luther later described this time, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. He was in torment." Luther threw himself into study, hoping to distract himself by preparing a series of lectures on the Psalms and Romans. And there in the Word, he found the answer. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. That was the missing piece. The reason sinful humans could love God, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This rediscovery led to a wildfire of revival across Europe called the Reformation. It changed the world forever." Well, when I read that testimony, did you feel the power of God? Folks, there is power in God's Word. Life-changing, gut-wrenching, destiny-changing power. Martin Luther wrote the great song, hymn, that we're going to sing in just a little bit, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In that passage, he is explaining how we have an enemy. And he's a horrible enemy who hates us. But he's an enemy who is defeated by one word. Listen to what he said. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." So Satan launched an all-out attack on the Word of God. We see it from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, as the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Hath God really said?" I want to share with you a few verses that teach us what the Bible says about the power in the Word of God itself. For folks, this is one of the primary tenets of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was preaching to the church at Thessalonica, and he praises the church. I want to read you what he said. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." I was sharing the gospel with a young lady last week, and she was having trouble believing in the truthfulness, the veracity of the Word of God. And she said, "Who wrote the Bible?" Then she answered her own question. She said, "Men did, and men are fallible, and men make mistakes." And I said to her, "Yes, it is true that godly men actually pen down the words of Scripture, but it is also true that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that God breathed out that Scripture through these men." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I shared with her the verse I shared with you a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul is praising the church because they accepted the Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is in reality, the Word of God. I shared with her what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that every jot and tittle of the Word of God is true. Now, what is a jot and tittle? A jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, a yod. It looks like a little apostrophe. What's a tittle? A tittle is a little mark on several of the Hebrew letters. So not only are the words of Scripture inspired, infallible, and inerrant, but even the letters of Scripture as they were written down, and even the markings on the letters. You say, Doug, isn't that going a little too far? Does it really matter? Well, let me share this with you. On the Beth, which is the Hebrew letter for our B, there is a little mark on the bottom of it called a tittle. You take the tittle off the Beth, and it becomes a complete new letter. It becomes a Kaf, which is our letter K. So if you change a tittle, you change a letter. You change a letter, you change a word. You change a word, you change a statement. You change a statement, you change a doctrine. And you change doctrine and you create heresy. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what happened with Martin Luther. As Martin Luther was studying Romans chapter 1, he came to this verse 17. And God just exploded that word in his heart. He opened his eyes. He opened his ears. He opened his mind so that he could understand it. He was regenerated. His soul was born again. Peter explains what happened to Luther perfectly in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Today, the Christian world comes up with all kinds of fads and gimmicks to try to hook people into believing in Christ. Folks, let me tell you something. We don't need any hooks to get people to believe in Christ. We need to remember back to what happened with Martin Luther. And to remember back to Romans 10, 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Well, let's look once again at this verse that shook the world. I'm going to read verse 16 again too. It says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, The righteous shall live by faith. Several things that we need to see here. Number one, the ultimate problem. When our culture reads about Martin Luther, they look at him and they kind of chuckle. And they say, wow, he's just kind of an overly sensitive guy with an overactive conscience that's just filled with a huge dose of paranoia. Now, is that true? Was Martin Luther just a religious nut who really just did not understand the love of God? Well, I'll tell you this, as before his conversion, I don't think he understood a whole great deal about the love of God. Now, let me tell you this, he understood the wrath of God and the justice of God extremely well. He knew the bad news, and he knew it well. How does our culture view God today? I think in generally our culture looks at God as a doting old grandfather who sits up in the clouds and on a rocking chair, and he sits up on the clouds and kind of winks at our sin. And he looks the other way at our rebellion against him as if it really just doesn't matter. Luther saw only one attribute of God before his conversion, and that was wrath. Our church today and our culture today sees only one attribute of God, and that is love. I want you to know that both Luther before his conversion and our culture today are wrong. Wrong. Yes, there is bad news, horribly bad news, but there's also good news, wonderful, glorious good news. Let me ask you something. You think God wants you happy? Do you think God really cares about your happiness? The answer to that is absolutely yes. One of the great parts of the fruit of the Spirit is that part that speaks of joy. Joy is genuine, true, God-sent happiness. It's happiness that comes from God, that God puts in the soul. It's not happiness that is just that little temporary buzz that we get from sin. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher and author, said, "He has no design upon us but to make us happy. Who should be cheerful if not the people of God?" Did you catch that? A Puritan is saying that God's design is to make us happy. What did Watson know that we don't? British preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Those who are beloved of the Lord must be the most happy and joyful people to be found anywhere upon the face of the earth. Our happiness makes the gospel contagiously appealing. Our unhappiness makes it alarmingly unattractive." Psalm 115, verse 8, the psalmist is just railing against idolatry. And the psalmist says that those who make idols become like those idols. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul talks about those who are worshiping another Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, have you ever heard people say, "Well, my God would not judge me"? "Well, my God wants me happy above everything else." Ever heard anybody say something like that? What are they doing? They are worshiping a God who is made in their image. They are worshiping a God that they call Jesus, but Paul said, it's not Jesus. It's another Jesus. They are worshiping an idol that they have made and set up. This is what God's like. And that's not the biblical Jesus. What does Luther actually say? Or what does God actually say here that made Luther tremble? I want to share three quick verses with you from Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Romans 2, 8. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of our hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Martin Luther wasn't crazy, and he wasn't paranoid. He just looked at his heart. He looked at his actions. He looked at his thoughts. And all he could say was this: "I am not righteous." Folks, God's wrath is a righteous judgment. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we need to be saved from? Do you need to be saved from your sin? Yes. Do you need to be saved from guilt? Yes. Do you need to be saved from destructive habits and harmful ways? Yes. Do you need to be saved from disunity and bad relationships? Yes. But mainly, primarily, ultimately, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. 250 years ago, Jonathan Edwards said it well, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Having said that, then where was Martin Luther wrong? If he was right about God's holiness and His justice and His wrath, where was he in error? Well, as a Roman Catholic monk, before his conversion, he got the bad news right, but he didn't understand the good news. This is different from our culture today, who has deceived itself into believing that there is no bad news. God would never do anything as merciless and as unkind as to send someone to hell for all of eternity. When the good news is proclaimed in 2017, it is shunned. It's mocked. It's laughed at. It's put on the back burner. Why is it? Because we don't believe we really need a Savior. We don't think the news is that bad. We measure ourselves by ourselves, and as we do that, we say, we're fine. Martin Luther measured himself by the perfect law of God with a background of justice and holiness, and when he did that, all he could do was tremble. You don't hear sermons on hell very much anymore. You don't hear sermons very much on the wrath of God anymore. Why not? Because people don't want to hear it. They want to live the way they want to live. They want to make light of what the Scripture says. And if you share with them what the Scripture says, they will vilify you in a heartbeat. Why did Luther get so excited about Romans 1:17? Why did this truth pull him out of his depression and hopelessness and fill him with joy? Because the bad news had so penetrated his being that when he heard the good news, it was overwhelmingly glorious. Point two is the answer to the ultimate problem. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." John Piper said the following, "The gospel is mainly the good news that God Himself has rescued us from the wrath of God, not mainly from ourselves and from the mess we make of our lives, but from His own anger and His own righteous judgment. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from the wrath of God, the power that brings us to eternal safety and joy in the presence of God. In the end, it's all about escaping the wrath of God, or having the wrath of God turned away from us so that He becomes a friendly king and not an enemy." So in verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It means that the gospel is God's power to rescue believers from the wrath of God or from the righteous judgment of God. So how is this good news? That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Here's the answer. God demands righteousness and we don't have it. So the only hope for us is that God Himself would give the righteousness that He demands. That would be good news. That would be gospel. And that is what He does. So the real question that Martin Luther was trying to figure out was this. What will it take to get me into heaven? Folks, Martin Luther tried hard. He gave up material possessions in order that he might live in poverty in a monastic lifestyle. He prayed. He fasted. He studied the Scripture. He took a little whip and flagellated his back, hoping that that suffering that he was doing would somehow appease God. And everything he did, he knew that it always came up short, that he never measured up. He said, "I'm a sinner. I was born with a sin nature. I've committed acts of sin that I'm guilty of. And it doesn't matter what I do, no matter what, I never measure up. I always come short. I can't do anything to save myself." And so the righteousness of God, that term became very ugly to him. He hated that term. He hated this idea of the justice of God until that day when Romans chapter 1 verse 17 exploded in his heart. And all of a sudden, there's hope. You remember Vody Balcom standing in this pulpit last Sunday morning? And telling us to do this. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross, he said. He said, take your eyes off yourself. Quit looking at yourself and look to the cross. He said, no one can really look at the cross and not understand that God really loves you. Not with a superficial, standoffish love, but with a genuine, gut-wrenching love that reaches down into the heart. Folks, I can't change my plight, so Jesus changed it for me. I can't change my will, so Jesus changed it for me. I can't change my heart, so Jesus changed it for me. If you can look at the cross and it doesn't bring tears to your eyes, something's wrong. That takes us to point three. I call this the double imputation. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You say, Doug, why does that matter? Because Hebrews 9:27 says, there is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. That's why it matters. The death rate in every generation is always the same. It's 100%. Everybody dies. Did you realize your death is coming one day? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It might happen by a doctor as he looks down at you and says, I'm sorry, but there's nothing else we can do. You say, doctor, how long do I have? Well, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks at the most. And you know that in just a few short days, you're going to be standing face to face with the Creator and Judge of this universe, and you're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to give an account. Standing before perfect, infinite holiness and justice, you're going to have to give an account of your life. What are you going to say? What Martin Luther saw was that God does not show His love by looking the other way. He does not show us His love by neglecting or looking over our sin. He showed us love by taking care of our sin problem. He showed us love through the cross. That's how He showed us love. He forgives us of our sin, and He imputes unto us His righteousness. He doesn't infuse righteousness to us. He imputes us. What does that mean? That means that He judiciously declares that we are righteous before God. Is that not absolutely glorious? I mean, this is God. The judge of the universe says, you're not guilty. All your sins are forgiven, and now you have the imputed righteousness of Christ that belongs to you. It's yours. Wow. So when God looks at Doug Agnew, He doesn't see old stumbling, bumbling, nasty, messy, stupid Doug Agnew. What He sees is the righteousness of Christ. Romans 1:17 taught Martin Luther this truth: I can't save myself. This is what Paul meant in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, when he said, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 1:17 shook Martin Luther to his very foundations, and then he went out and shook the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul elaborates on what Martin Luther got so shook up about in Romans 1:17. It's called a double imputation. For God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Folks, this is love. This is genuine, nothing held back, totally committed, life-changing love. Here's the double imputation. God made Jesus to be sin for us. How did God do that? God took every sin of every believer, going all the way back to the time of Adam, going all the way forward until that day when that last person believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior before Jesus returns. He takes all of that sin and encapsulated it and transferred it into the person of Jesus Christ while Christ was on the cross. Folks, while Jesus was on that cross, He suffered for 6 hours on the cross, but for the last 3 hours from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Scripture says there was darkness that covered the earth, darkness so dark you could feel it. The whole earth began to tremble and shake with an earthquake. What was going on during that time? That was the time that God the Father was pouring out His wrath on our sin. What was going on with Jesus? He was suffering our hell for us. He was taking my hell that I deserved, and He was being punished for it as He hung there on the cross. You know, it usually takes people several days to die on the cross. People usually die of either asphyxiation, not being able to breathe, or they die of loss of blood. Usually takes them 2 or 3 days. Jesus died in 6 hours. Do you know why? Because the intensity of the wrath of God being poured out upon Him, because He had actually become sin, the intensity, it was so powerful and so great that His heart ruptured in His chest cavity, and He said, it is finished, and He died. Folks, that's what filled Luther with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He no longer hated the righteousness of God. Now he loved the righteousness of God. Why? Because he knew he didn't have to earn it. It was a gift that was given to him. Now all of a sudden he knew that grace was amazing. That grace was absolutely marvelous. Now there was an understanding in Luther's heart that God loved him with a love that was too great for him to even fathom. Has God done that to you? Has the love of God through the cross of Jesus Christ just turns you upside down with love and appreciation to Him? I've shared this illustration with you many times, and there's some new people here, so I'm going to share it again. And it's an illustration that means a lot to me because it's a personal illustration. It was an illustration that I needed when I was struggling with whether or not to go in the ministry. Is it going to be worth it? Should I do this? But before I went in the ministry, I worked for Associated Grocers in the meat division. And about once every 2 weeks, there was a guy that came to the warehouse to buy supplies. And so on this particular day, he came in. He said, Doug, I won't be seeing you anymore. And I said, why not? He said, well, I'm quitting my job. I said, why are you quitting your job? He said, well, our company's always had a policy of just killing cows and pigs. He said, it was my responsibility to stand at the end of this long chute. And they would send the cows and pigs down to me one at a time. And I would stand there with my sharp knife in my hand ready to slit their throats. And he said, the cows and the pigs would get about halfway down that chute. And they'd start biting and kicking and fighting and struggling, trying to get away. He said, it was always such a fight. I'd just take their head, lift it up, take my knife, slit their throat, send them on their way. He said, never bothered me at all. He said, last week we started a new policy of killing lambs. He said, that first little lamb walked right down that chute, didn't bleat, didn't fight, didn't try to get away, nothing. He said, he just walked right up to me and looked at me with these big, tender brown eyes. He said, I reached down, I took his little jaw in my hand, and I lifted it up. Said, I took my knife, and I slit his throat. And he said, still, that lamb didn't bleat. He didn't move. He didn't try to get away. Said, he just stood there. And that life blood was gushing out of that open wound. And he said, I stood there, and I held his jaw, and I just kept looking at him. His eyes got weaker and weaker and weaker. And then right before he breathed his last breath, he reached over and licked my hand and died. When he told me that story, all I could think about was Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. 750 years before Jesus Christ was born, Isaiah prophesied what the Messiah would do. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he would open not his mouth. I said, that's how much Jesus loves me. He did that for me. As horrible as I am, as big a sinner as I am, he did that for me. I was struggling with about whether to go in the ministry or not. That day I made up my decision. I'm going because Jesus is worth it all. That's the love that shook Martin Luther's world. That's the love that saved my soul. And that's the love that called me into full-time ministry. That's amazing grace. Folks, that's what the Reformation is all about. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Take your eyes off yourself and look to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for your precious word that teaches us about what your precious Son did for us 2,000 years ago. Father, as we look at what Jesus did and the grace that he had in his heart and the mercy he had for sinners like us, it's hard to understand. But Father, may we be bowled over by that grace and love. May it so change us, Lord, that our lives would glorify Christ in everything that we do. May we walk out of here today thanking Martin Luther for the stand that he took that was so costly 500 years ago. But more than that, may we look past Luther to Christ. May we look to the cross, take our eyes off self, and just fall in love with Jesus. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.